It's 9:31, so we got to get rolling. Today we finally get to the Council of Nicaea and also the six other main councils. Hence, it's not up yet. The title of today's lesson, The Seven Ecumenical Church Councils. Should be displayed. There it is. We could probably do a Sunday school lesson on each one of these councils, but we're going to try and tackle all seven today, time permitting. Overview fashion. These councils start in the 300s, end in the 700s. So we'll be deviating from our chronology of the early church a little bit in order to talk about all of these councils together. Each of these councils, aside from the last, are going to be explorations and articulations related to the nature of the Trinity and the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are challenging topics, so I'll do my best to keep things clear. If you have questions, make sure you do raise your hand, and I'll try and clarify things. Let's examine, in today's lesson, what specific issues were at stake at each council, what was decided, and what were the results, or what were some of the results of those decisions. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, let this be a great time of blessing as we look at how you worked in history. Lord, we're going to see times where people held faithful to you and times where they didn't. But Lord, you were still sovereign. You were still not thwarted, even when man acted foolishly. And Lord, you were still not thwarted because you were the glorious God, the omnipotent God, and your purposes can never be stopped. Thank you, God, that you're the God who is on our side. And Lord, I pray that we would enjoy you now as we learn about church history. Give me clarity in my explanations, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just give you an overview of the different councils we're looking at first. These are our seven councils: Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, or Chalcedon. We go back to Constantinople for the second and third councils at Constantinople, and then back to Nicaea. Those are the seven ecumenical councils. Ecumenical not meaning, of course, as I've said before, not meaning, it's okay, what everybody wants to believe, we can all come together. Not that kind of ecumenical, but East and West bishops. People from all over the Roman Empire, and even outside the Roman Empire, at the First Council of Nicaea, all coming together to discuss and trying to come to agreement over some biblical issues. We start with the Council of Nicaea. Chances are, if you've heard anything about church councils before we started this church history course, you've probably heard of the Council of Nicaea. Unfortunately, however, the Council of Nicaea, like much of the early church period, is subjected to many falsehoods and half-truths. From the Da Vinci Code, to Jehovah's Witnesses, to Mormons, people make inaccurate claims about Nicaea, saying it's where different Christian doctrines were invented or discarded. Then, on the other side, we have some who give too much credit to Nicaea. The Roman Catholic Church says that what happened at Nicaea and these other councils is authoritative and binding on all Christians for all time because it's part of church tradition. The Greek Orthodox Church goes even further, saying that Nicaea and the other church councils were inspired by God in the same way that the Old Testament and the New Testaments were inspired. So with so much conflicting talk and misinformation about this council and the other councils, let's find out what really happened. First, the background, the road to Nicaea. In 318, 7 years before the Council of Nicaea, the bishop in Alexandria, Alexander, Egypt, whose name is Alexander, which is great, was preaching a sermon in which he emphasized the union of Father and Son, both eternal God, yet distinct from one another. The sermon did not sit well with a certain Alexandrian presbyter named Arius, who soon after publicly rejected Alexander's teaching and accused the bishop of Sabellianism. What's Sabellianism again? What's Yeah, modalism. I'm using the term Sabellianism because that's what people are using in this period mostly to describe it. But it's the idea that there's actually only one God who assumes different faces at different times. Only one person, not three persons. He accused the bishop of Sabellianism, and Arius rejected the bishop's teachings. Arius then taught his own understanding of the father and son's relationship. And you probably know, what was Arius' view of the father and son? Steve?
Distinct persons, yet one God in essence.
Arius' view?
Oh, sorry, no, Arius. Sorry, that was Athanasius.
Okay, yeah.
Arius was, there was like, Jesus was God, but not really of the same substance.
Exactly. They are not of the same substance. Arius was teaching only the Father was God, the Son was a special exalted being, you could say even a God, but he had been created by God and was therefore not of the same substance as the Father. Like earlier monarchians, Arius did not accept the tension of the biblical Trinity and clung to an intensely logical explanation of the Father and Son. Arius maintained that the Son was begotten, meaning that he was born or made. The Son, then, is just an exalted created being without an eternal existence or substance like the Father has. His favorite jingle, his phrase, trademark phrase, was, "There was a time when the Son was not." It's always what he would keep saying. Arius also noticed as the son subordinates himself to the Father, and Arius saw this as an expression of inferiority. The Father, the superior one, had to be submitted to by the Son. Hence, more proof of this logical relationship between Father and Son. One was eternal, the Father, the other was created, the Son. Arius, as a popular preacher, was converting more and more people to his views. Bishop Alexander convened a regional synod of Egyptian church leaders, and at the synod, they condemned Arius as a heretic. But that didn't stop him. Arius had connections with other church leaders in the Roman Empire, and he began to travel, continuing to spread his teachings through preaching and writing. Arius even wrote songs that contained his theology, and these songs became quite popular. Bishop Alexander and Athanasius, who was Alexander's secretary and a deacon at his church, and other Orthodox church leaders then engaged in a war of words with Arius, each side trying to prove the other of being unfaithful to the scriptures. But the conflict didn't remain only between church leaders. Soon, laymen, the followers in the church, were also getting into conflict. One historian writes this. I'll show you the quotation. The debate, come on, computer. The debate was conducted with the violence of a political convention. Everybody entered into it. Men who meant to transact business neglected their bargaining to talk theology. If one said to the baker, "How much is the loaf?" he would answer, "The Son is subordinate to the Father." If one sent a servant on an errand, he would reply, "The Son arose out of nothing." Arius put his doctrine into verse, to popular tunes, and it was sung and whistled in the streets. The arguments were punctuated with fists and clubs. This Arian conflict was spreading further and further, and not only were Christians arguing with one another, but some were even attacking and killing one another. So this is the situation in the eastern half of the Roman Empire in 324. What other important event happens in 324? Someone gains power, sole power. Constantine is now the one ruler of the Roman Empire. And you can imagine Constantine's reaction to what the Christians are doing. Why are the Christians trying to tear apart my precious new united empire? And like any wise political leader, Constantine knew that the source of instability needed to be dealt with. And he calls the first ecumenical council in Nicaea, a town in Asia Minor close to Constantinople. Constantine invites the most important bishops in the empire, and those even from outside it, to come and settle this issue one way or the other. The empire needs peace. And so the council begins in June 325. So now we have the background. Let's examine the council. According to Eusebius of Caesarea, mentioned his name before, he's the main Christian historian of this period, 318 bishops show up to the council along with a number of priests, remember priest is just the same thing as presbyter, and deacons. In all, about 2,000 churchmen were in attendance. Hopefully you can see Nicaea there, just south of Constantinople. Council lasted 41 days and mainly consisted of debates around the issue of Arianism, though there were other minor topics also addressed at the council. Three viewpoints emerge at the council based on three Greek words used to describe the relationship of the Son to the Father. And we'll talk about each. First, we have heteroousios. Hetero meaning what? Hetero, not homo. Hetero means different. What does ousios mean? A little bit harder question. Substance or essence. So heteroousios would be different substance, different essence. The Son is of a different substance or essence than the Father. This is the starting view of Arius and his allies. This is what he's been teaching. But this view is immediately rejected by the council as being unbiblical. The scripture shows Christ is not of a different substance than the Father. Then we have another point of view. Homoousios, which means what? Same substance, same essence. This is the view of Alexander, Athanasius, and Arius' chief opponents. However, many bishops are uncomfortable with this term because homoousios was the same term used by the Sabellians to describe their modalistic view of the Trinity. They said that, yeah, the Son and the Father are the same substance, but they meant that they are just different masks of the same person. So these bishops preferred a third term to describe the Son and the Father, and that is homoiousios. What does that mean? Homoiousios means similar substance. The Son is of a similar substance or essence as the Father. So the bishops on guard against Sabellianism preferred this term as they thought it would contain the idea of homoiousios while also preserving a biblical distinction between the Son and the Father. The Arians, on seeing that heteroousios was completely rejected, took up this third position. They also agreed, yes, homoiousios, we'll use that term. But the homoousians saw this third position as a trap. Why do you think they felt this way? Andrew. Exactly. There is room for Arianism in this third term. They can say, yeah, he's similar. We can agree to that, but he's not the same. While others who were using this term meant that they were indeed the same. So the homoousians argued this before the council. Even though homoousios had been used inappropriately by Sabellians in the past, it was the only word that could correctly describe the biblical relationship of Son and Father without leaving wiggle room for Arianism. So after intense deliberations, the gathered church leaders finally wrote down a creed, that is, a statement of doctrinal belief based on study of the scriptures, and then they voted on it. Out of the 318 bishops said to be in attendance, 316 voted for the creed, and only 2 voted against. Arius actually didn't get a vote because he wasn't a bishop, so just 2 of his friends. So the creed passed. Constantine, who only had a limited role at the council, listening and asking questions, approved the council's creed, and it was published officially, and we know it today as the Nicene Creed. This creed would be slightly modified a little bit later, so the Nicene Creed you know today is probably going to be, or probably is a little bit different than what I'm about to read to you, but here is the Nicene Creed affirmed by the council in 325. We believe in one God, the Almighty Maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousios consubstantialem, with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which be in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. And he shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead, that's the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Ghost. And there's another section here. And whosoever shall say that there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that before he was begotten he was not, or that he was made of things that were not, or that he is of a different substance or essence from the Father, or that he is a creature, or subject to change or conversion, all that so say, the Catholic, that is the universal, and apostolic church, anathematizes them. What does anathematize mean? It's cursed. It's devoted to hell. Basically saying they are false teachers and they deserve to go to hell. That's what it means to anathematize. So this is great. Praise the Lord for a clear declaration of biblical doctrine. Thank God for the triumph of his truth at Nicaea. It wasn't invented there. It was always being taught this way. But it was affirmed at Nicaea. So what were the results of the council? Well, as you see, Trinitarianism is upheld as orthodox. And Constantine exiles Arius and the other Arian bishops from the Roman Empire. Athanasius soon afterwards becomes bishop of Alexandria after the previous bishop's death in 326. Also, and this is one of the minor things, the date for celebrating Easter was determined. This is something else that happened at the council. The council decided, in connection with the prevailing supersessionistic, remember what that term means? What does that mean? The idea, yes, remember the pervading notion that the church replaced Israel, so they wanted to distance themselves from Judaism. The church decided it would not celebrate Easter when the Jews celebrated Passover. They wanted to show more of a break, so they decided that Easter, the commemoration of Christ's victorious resurrection, by the way, they didn't call it Easter at that time, that name stuck later on, but the resurrection will be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring. And it's been that way ever since. So if you're ever confused as to why the date of Easter moves around so much, it's because of the Council of Nicaea. So there's that. With the clear articulation of biblical truth, given Constantine's support, you would imagine that was the end of Arianism. Right? But wrong. Because wait, there's more. Amazingly, just 2 years after the council, Constantine is persuaded by certain bishops to reverse his stance on Arianism due to political considerations. So he brings the exiled Arians back, and he exiles Athanasius and other Trinitarian bishops. Arianism again spreads throughout the empire, and many Trinitarian church leaders are browbeaten into accepting Arius' teaching or face consequences from the emperor. While many conformed to the official Arianism now promoted by Constantine and the other emperors, some did not. From exile in the Egyptian desert and in other places, Athanasius continued to write and expose Arianism as heresy and Trinitarianism as truth, not proved by Nicaea's decision, but from the scripture. Yes, Amy. That's a good question, Amy. How did the Arians accomplish this political change? I don't know all the details, but the Arian bishops were the ones who became the favorites of the emperor, those who had Arian leanings, and they convinced him that Arianism was actually not heresy, and that there's a recorded a scene where Arius comes before Constantine. And he's presented with a statement of orthodox faith. And he says, do you agree with this, Arius? And Arius is like, yeah, I do. So he's like, OK, I'll let you back in. So Constantine is, he's thinking that this will pacify some of the Arians that are still making noise in his empire, and he doesn't see how Arius is really heretical anyways. This, I think, is more proof that Constantine was not in control of this council, and he was not enforcing his decision because he didn't seem to care either way. Arianism, Trinitarianism, doesn't really matter to me, whatever's more expedient. And that seems to be how he acted. For whatever reason, it became more expedient at that time. Anyways, Athanasius continues to write against Arianism in exile. He would later be allowed to return, but then he's exiled again. And as you've heard me say before, Athanasius is exiled a total of 5 times before he died in 373. He did not live to see Arianism defeated, but he never stopped fighting against it. By the way, that's a statue of Athanasius in Germany. He'll be back. Indeed, sometimes Athanasius felt like he was the only one who was standing against Arianism. And so we have that phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, which means what? Athanasius against the world. He was convinced that no matter what anyone said or what was officially sanctioned, the Bible's truth was still the same and had to be upheld. But Athanasius wasn't the only nonconformist. We don't have time to talk much about these other guys, but this trio, the Cappadocian Fathers, which I feel special affinity to because from an area that sounds a lot like my name, but Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus also continued to argue for the deity of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because after a while, people were like, oh, what about the Holy Spirit? And he's like, oh, Arius said, he's not God either. And they show that this, the Son and the Holy Spirit are definitely of the same substance as God, as shown in the Scriptures. Listen to some words from Gregory of Nyssa. This comes from something he wrote, a letter, now titled On the Holy Trinity, from 380. 3 paragraphs I'm going to read to you. Here's Gregory. The Arians charge us with preaching 3 gods, and din into the ears of the multitude this slander, which they never rest from maintaining persuasively. Then truth fights on our side. We show both publicly to all men and privately to those who converse with us that we anathematize any man who says that there are 3 gods and hold him to be not even a Christian. Then, as soon as the Arians hear this, they find Sabellius a handy weapon against us, and the plague that is spread is a subject of continual attacks upon us. Now they charge us with innovation, and frame their complaint against us in this way. They allege that while we confess 3 persons, we say that there is 1 goodness and 1 power and 1 Godhead. And in this assertion, they do not go beyond the truth, for we do say so. But the ground of their complaint is that their custom does not admit this, and the Scripture does not support it. Custom meaning their tradition. It says, church tradition doesn't hold to your view, you Trinitarians. What then is our reply? We do not think that it is right to make their prevailing custom the law and rule of sound doctrine. For if customs is to avail for proof of soundness, we too surely may advance our prevailing custom. And if they reject this, we are surely not bound to follow theirs. Let the inspired Scriptures, then, be our umpire, and the vote of truth will surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words. So I think this is so interesting, because we see here Gregory upholding Trinitarianism, but also commenting on where the authority for this orthodoxy comes from. Not from tradition, not from the Council of Nicaea, but from where? The Scriptures. Arianism would eventually give way, but not till another council. In the meantime, God used the continual efforts of the Cappadocian Fathers, and above all, faithful Athanasius, to keep the torch of truth burning until the darkness of error was ready to dissipate. Questions about the Council of Nicaea? Yeah, Roy.
Very close to all of the scripture, all of it, the scripture being recognized
Right.
So how does that work, and how did that work influence?
That's a great question, Roy. How did the canonization of the scriptures, that process, how did that affect or influence the Council of Nicaea? By the 4th century, a lot of the New Testament letters have been confirmed as canonical. I think there may have been a little bit for certain books like Revelation or Hebrews that people are still wondering about, and also some of the works that are not considered scripture today, like the Shepherd of Hermas or the Didache. Some people were also still considering those as perhaps being canonical, but a lot of it is settled by the 4th century. And there are regional synods that sometimes address this issue, but as I tried to emphasize before, this was very... The process of canonization was very gradual. It was very, it seems, in my point of view, decentralized. That is, lots of people are considering these scriptures at the same time. And gradually, collectively, they are coming to the conclusions that certain things are apostolic, which, of course, is their criterion for deciding whether something is really, really from Christ, because he gave the authority to the apostles. Is it really apostolic? Does it agree with apostolic doctrine? And so they've come to a great understanding of the New Testament canon. It's only, I think, 360, the middle of the 4th century, that we get Athanasius, who writes the 27 books. He says, I can't remember the circumstances of the letter, but he's writing to someone, and he lists all the different books. That's pretty significant. We haven't seen a complete list like that until Athanasius' letter, but certainly it wasn't like when he wrote that it finally was determined. People were coming to that conclusion. He just happened to write it down for someone else at that time. Yeah?
It's actually a list in 175
Yeah. Yeah, that's actually totally true, Paul. Thanks for mentioning that. Even in the second century, we have much, if not all, the scriptures being affirmed by various church leaders. And Paul just mentioned a list that had most of those books, much of those books already affirmed. Yeah, Roy. That list is very helpful. I'm sure it was very helpful to whomever Athanasius was writing it to. But Athanasius, of course, wasn't the one who determined that, or there wasn't just one little region. That was the understanding of the church. He was just articulating what everybody was thinking. I saw another hand. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes, homoousius. They would still agree, homoousius. They have not moved from the Council of Nicaea. Yeah, that's the stance of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. Good questions. Any other questions or comments? Did it establish supersessionism? It was certainly more along those lines. I'm not aware of anything officially saying or officially articulating supersessionism all by itself, but the date of Easter is part of that. They don't want to celebrate the Passover with the Jews, or Easter at the same time as the Passover. Okay, well, we spent a good lot of time talking about this first council because I think it's one of the most important, and I think it's also one of the ones that's been most mischaracterized. We're going to talk about the other councils now, and we'll be a little bit briefer with them. So I mentioned, Arianism is still going on, even after the Council of Nicaea, and it's going to be dealt with in the Second Council of Constantinople in 381. In the intervening years between Nicaea and Constantinople, Arianism got stronger and spread, mostly in the East. The West isn't dealing with that as much. But then certain Arian leaders begin to turn on each other. Arianism suddenly becomes more vulnerable. And also, by this time, there's a new emperor in town, Theodosius I, also known as Theodosius the Great. He was not an Arian, because he's from the West. We finally get a non-Arian emperor in Constantinople. He was eager to see Trinitarianism restored as orthodox. And in 380, in conjunction with other rulers of the Roman Empire at the time, he publishes the Edict of Thessalonica. I've mentioned this edict before, but this edict essentially said all religion besides Nicene Christianity is illegal and is subject to persecution. That was the Edict of Thessalonica in 380. All religion that does not ascribe to Nicene Christianity is illegal. This is bad news for Arianism, especially because, as scholar, seminary professor, and blogger James White notes, Arianism was only strong because it had been propped up by political support. Without political support, the movement begins to collapse. However, in reaction to Arianism, those who are fighting against Arianism, another view has come up and gained popularity by this time, Apollinarianism. If Arianism stressed that Jesus was human and not fully God, then Apollinarianism said that he was God, but not fully human. Bishop Apollinarius of Laodicea taught that when the Son became human, he did not take upon himself a human soul or a human mind. Jesus was essentially the body of a man with the soul and mind of God. To use Professor Buznitz's words, he's like a letter sitting inside an envelope. God in a human shell. Now think about this for a minute. Is this a biblical view of Christ? Why not? Exactly. He must be fully human. So whatever makes up a human, Christ must have had, including a human mind and even a human spirit or soul. So he has to be fully human. If he's going to be a sufficient high priest, he must be made like us in every way, as the scripture affirms that he actually is. So Apollinarianism is error. Theodosius calls a council in 381, not only to deal with Apollinarianism, that word gives me trouble, but also to more emphatically deal with Arianism. It's been declared illegal, but let's have a council to affirm that as well. At the Council of Constantinople, the Nicene Creed is reaffirmed and expanded. And Apollinarianism is condemned as heresy. Jesus is both fully God and fully human. The council publishes a new creed, which is probably the Nicene Creed that you know today. Technically, it's not from Nicaea. It's the expanded creed, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which more explicitly affirms that the Holy Spirit is God. With the Edict of Thessalonica, the Council of Constantinople, and other religious laws enacted by Theodosius, Arianism and many other second and third century heresies fade dramatically. But how can the church protect against these kinds of errors in the future? This would be the subject of the next council 50 years later. The next council is the Council of Ephesus in 431. Now remember how I told you that there are two main interpretive schools at this time? We have Alexandria and we have Antioch. For what kind of interpretation was each school famous? Do you recall? What was Alexandria famous for? Metaphorical or allegorical interpretation. And Antioch is famous for? The opposite. Say that again. Correct interpretation. A literal interpretation. Literal interpretation. Of course, we don't mean woodenly literal, but the normal sense. So we have these two schools, and there's continual rivalry between these factions and their schools of thought. And of course, I'm generalizing a little bit when we say allegorical and literal. There's more to say about those things. But one of the battlegrounds for this issue was Mary. What do we call Mary? Was she the bearer of God, or was she the bearer of the man, Jesus Christ? This question was raised not to elevate Mary, in worship, but in order to safeguard the reality of the incarnation. This was about protecting the incarnation. Alexandria said that Mary ought to be called Theotokos, bearer of what? God. You see Theo there. In order to safeguard that Jesus was really God. Remember, Arianism started in Alexandria, which denied that Jesus was God. So they had reason for this special caution. But Antioch, on the other hand, said that Mary ought to be called Anthropotokos. You see the anthropos meaning what? Man. Jesus is, or Mary is the bearer of man, in order to safeguard that Jesus was really a man. Remember, Apollinarianism had recently denied this. And also in response to the Alexandrians, the Antiochians said that God was eternal, and therefore could not be born by Mary. A man could be born, but God could not. And then you had a third opinion. Nestorius, bishop of Constantinople, suggested a different word, Christotokos. But you can see, bearer of Christ. In Nestorius' opinion, not only would this serve as a compromise between the two factions, but it would also be a term that emphasized that Christ was unique. He had two substances, God and man, and neither were absorbed into the other. But the resolution of this question of what to call Mary plays out ridiculously. Cyril of Alexandria, the leader of the Alexandrian faction, accused Nestorius of heresy, saying that Nestorius taught that there were two persons inside Christ with two different wills, and the Son was essentially a schizophrenic. It's not clear, actually, in history whether Nestorius actually taught this, but he was accused of teaching this. And Cyril is able to get some other main Christian leaders to side with him. And Nestorius is about to be excommunicated. Nestorius wants to clear his name, and so he gets the emperor to convene a council at Ephesus. But the council doesn't go according to plan. First of all, the leaders of Alexandria arrive first, and they start the council without the leaders from Antioch. And the council then quickly comes to a resolution about the question of Mary. Can you guess what they decide to call her? The bearer of God, Theotokos. What a surprise. Secondly, the council, dominated by the Alexandrians, condemned Nestorius as a heretic. And this would have important implications. Just a side note about Nestorius. Some churches where Nestorius was more popular felt like he and his teachings had been unfairly dismissed. And the Christians in these churches traveled east, looking for you guys, mostly settling in Persia, and they break from the Roman church. The Nestorian schism then resulted in most of the churches in Persia, India, and East Asia becoming Nestorian. Though how much of Nestorianism these churches actually embraced is subject to debate. Anyway, so we have Theotokos chosen, Nestorius condemned. These are some unforeseen circumstances at the council. When the Antiochians finally do arrive, a third somewhat ridiculous thing that happens, they see what's happened, and they say, well, we'll have our own council. And they condemn Cyril as a heretic. Cyril of Alexandria is condemned and anathematized. So when the emperor hears the results of these councils, he actually didn't attend either, he had Nestorius and Cyril exiled. Though Cyril is allowed to come back after 2 years. So Ephesus was definitely not the most helpful council. It was very politically charged. What's worse is that soon after this council, different Christians throughout the Roman Empire begin to consider Mary, now called the Theotokos, the bearer of God, as a saint worthy of special veneration. It's only after the Council of Ephesus that we really see the cult of Mary take off. A title meant to protect the reality of the Incarnation is united with pagan thinking, resulting in the unbiblical exaltation and worship of Mary. So, as unhelpful as the Council of Ephesus was, thankfully the next council, 20 years later, is much better. So that's the Council of Ephesus. The next council is the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, 20 years later, 451. So this is our fourth ecumenical council. At this council, the church leaders meet to clarify the nature of Christ, his humanity, and his deity. And again, we have two sides that separate somewhat based on school. On Antioch's side, we have a reappearance of a kind of Nestorianism that said that Christ has two natures, human and divine, and they're totally separate from each other, which again, opponents characterize as resulting in a conflict of wills between the two persons of Christ, some sort of schizophrenia. On Alexandria's side, we have a new teaching, Eutychianism, that said that Christ had only one nature, which was neither human nor divine, but a unique mixture of the two, a hybrid. So which of these views is accurate according to the Bible? Does Christ have two independent natures, or does Christ have one hybrid nature? Ah, good, Steve, you're on the ball. The real correct answer is neither. The Bishop of Rome, Leo I, sends a tome to the Council of Chalcedon in which he explains and argues for what we call today the hypostatic union. You probably heard that term before. Can anybody tell me what it is? Hypostatic union? It is this. You'll recognize it when I say it. Hypostatic refers to hypostasis, the word for substance or essence. And it's this idea, the Son of God, as the result of the incarnation, has two complete and different substances within him, human and divine, but they are not separate from one another, nor are they mixed. They are united in perfection and purpose. Jesus has to be 100% God to be of the same essence as the Father, but he has to be 100% man to be our intercessor and substitute. So these natures can't be mixed, but neither are they completely separate, like Nestorianism suggested. There was no struggle of the man side of Jesus against the God side of Jesus. The two complete natures were totally united. Allow me to read to you the Confession of Chalcedon, which is going to articulate this further. Two paragraphs here. Here's the council. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, that is, rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to the manhood, and all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, see that title now coming up, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So did you follow all that? The hypostatic union was arguing that there are two natures in Christ. We can't talk about there being one nature or a mixed nature. There are two natures, but they're not totally separate from one another. They are actually perfectly united. How to describe that? We can't go farther than that. They are two complete natures, perfectly and totally united. Now, Chalcedon is a very significant moment in the history of biblical theology. And it's precisely because of what I explained. And this is the same thing that Professor Buznitz says in his lecture. Chalcedon recognized a limit in our ability to comprehend God. It's impossible to fully explain the hypostatic union. How can Jesus be 100% God and 100% man at the same time? We don't know exactly, but we do know it's true because the Bible has declared it. We go as far as the Bible permits, and then we leave the rest to God as a glorious mystery. As we said before, we cannot unravel some of the divine tensions of the Scriptures, and when we try to, like some of these Christians did, we only fall into error, but we affirm whatever the Scripture teaches. Chalcedon is also important because of how it elevated the Bishop of Rome. Two important Christian patriarchates, centers of Christian thinking and teaching, Antioch and Alexandria, were disputing with one another, but who was it that umpired and triumphed over both? Rome. While there was no official acknowledgement of Rome being superior to these other important bishoprics, by submitting to Rome's mediation and direction, the other churches, that is Antioch and Alexandria, gave tacit acknowledgement to Rome as leader of the churches. At least, that's the way that Leo and other Roman bishops after him interpreted these events. So we'll talk more about the rise of the papacy in another class, but Leo certainly sees what happened at Chalcedon as confirmation that Rome is the supreme center of Christianity. Chalcedon settled the issue about Christ's nature in the West, but the East would continue to debate this issue even after this council. And you know what that means, more councils. Was there a question, Bill? Basically, of the same substance, con, with, having the same substance. Okay, Council of Constantinople II. Yes, unfortunately, some of these councils go back to the same cities, so it's harder to remember. But you can understand why they went to Constantinople. It's the capital of the empire. This council was essentially a restatement of Chalcedon. Christ has two united natures. Come on, Eastern Christians, get this, a hypostatic union. There are two different terms that describe the beliefs that this council was dealing with. There are still many monophysites, people who believed in one nature, monophysite. But the council reaffirmed, no, the deophysite point of view, according to the hypostatic union, is the biblical point of view. The council also condemned the three chapters. Don't need to know too much about that, but they were some early church writings that seemed to support Nestorianism. The council meets and says, monophysites, you guys are wrong, and also these three chapters, they're heretical. The Second Council of Constantinople upholds Chalcedon and recondemns those who believe Christ is only one nature, and those who, like the Nestorians, believe Christ has two natures that are only loosely connected, or not connected at all. But Eastern theologians are not done probing into the nature of Christ. Does the hypostatic union, they ask, mean that Christ has one will or two wills? So we're going to have another council. Another council on the nature of Christ. Council of Constantinople III. This is 130 years later, 680. Some more terms here, don't get confused. This time we have the monothelites, one will, versus the diothelites, two wills. Now, emperors around this time, this will give you some explanation as to why this council met. Emperors around this time were trying to build bridges with those Christians who were still clinging to a monophysite, one nature, point of view. And suggested that even though Christ has two natures in hypostatic union, we can't get around that, guys, we could still say that he has one energy, which is a term that was left completely vague, and he has only one will. And that way we'll make the monophysites happy. But this conciliatory effort only upset the Orthodox Christian leaders in the empire. And they wanted a council. The emperor finally called a council in 680 to settle this issue. The council determined that Christ has two energies and two wills. But that, again, there's harmony between each set. Christ's human will is in submission to his divine will. Now, you might be wondering, how are they even coming to the answer to those questions? Is this even a profitable thing to try and look into? And it's a fair question. Professor Busnitz notes that with this council, we are really getting to the white space theology. How can you biblically determine the answers to these questions? How can you determine if Christ has two divine energies if you don't even know what an energy is? How can you describe the relationship of his two united wills other than say, they are united? We are wiser and safer to stay with what the Council of Chalcedon had determined, that Christ was fully God and fully man, two natures totally united in a way that we cannot understand or describe. You had a question, Rob? Yeah, and I think that's one of the places where we're seeing his two natures appearing together. But And talking about the nature of those wills, or will, how can you really get into the details? They say his human will is in submission to his divine will. Or you could just say that they're united together. I don't know if we're really gaining anything by making that type of articulation. Francisco, what were you going to say? Yeah, I think that's actually a really great point, Francisco, and that brings more into light why it's difficult to say anything beyond that these two wills are united, because it's not like his human will suddenly didn't want to worship the Father, as you were saying. Christ was not stopping worship or wanted to stop worship in the garden. We do see his humanity, his human nature expressed in that he's sweating drops of blood, he's very distressed, but he was never at any point not wanting to do the Father's will. He was never at any point wanting to stop worship the Father. And I really appreciate your explanation that the only reason why he said, or I know that we talked about this at a different time, the only reason why he said, if it's possible, take this cup from me, is that it was, again, out of worship. He says, I don't want to be interrupted in my fellowship with you. It wasn't because he didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to go through hardship. He just didn't want to lose the intimate fellowship of the Father, because that's what glorified God. The worth of God, Jesus was affirming the worth of the Father by saying, I don't want to be parted from you. But he also said that, I recognize that by submitting and obeying this way, I'm also bringing you glory. And Jesus was saying, if this is the way that you've determined to glorify yourself, I am totally ready to do that. Yeah, Dwayne. Yeah, that's certainly true, Dwayne. They are always looking to the scripture. This isn't just a philosophical discussion. Even when they're trying to determine, does he have two wills or does he have one will, they are looking to scripture. Though I and Professor Busenitz, I agree with him, question how much the scriptures really show us about the relationship of those wills other than to say that they're united. But yeah, they are looking to scripture. You may even notice that in some of the pictures I've shown here on the slides. Well, you probably can't see it, but in each one of the pictures of the council is a picture of a big book open in the middle of it. And that's the scriptures. They're always looking to the scriptures. Did you have a question, Steve?
Just a comment. It's very easy for us to fall into our humanity of pride to say, well, we got it right. There's an openness to a certain extent within boundaries of accepting people in the body of Christ, all believers. So, there's that, again, I always like to say it's a tension. It's a struggle to just say, okay, this is as far as we're going to take it.
Yeah.
Because we always want to take it to the next level, and God just hasn't revealed that to us. And
it
appeals to the flesh to think we have the answers.
Yeah.
That almost gets into, the secret knowledge, and we get off into those other spurious things. So there's a point at which you want to uphold the nature and character of God and defend who he is, because if you don't get the right God, you don't get salvation.
Yeah.
On the other hand, you've got to just take it only as far as God has given it to you.
Yeah.
And then just, lay your pride aside and submit to his will to say, this is all you've revealed to me. So
Yeah.
Defending the truth of God, but also taking it only to what God has revealed.
Yeah, I think that's a really great point, Steve. And sometimes we talk about, sometimes when we're describing some sort of theological issue, we say, we need to be clear on this. We need to be specific about this. And that is true. But on the other hand, we can say that about things that God actually hasn't revealed to us. And so we do want to be careful that while we do be very clear and precise when it comes to talking about what the Bible has revealed, that we don't try to go beyond that. Because I think you're right. It totally just does appeal to our pridefulness. Well, we have one more counsel to discuss, and we have a couple minutes left, so let me move to that. If you have other questions or comments, come see me afterwards. But I did want to mention, it's ironic, considering that the East continues to probe into this question, that of the churches that emerge in Europe from this, from after the Middle Ages, we get the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, which church embraces mystery, that is, the inability to describe or discuss the things of God? Which church embraces that more? It is the Greek Orthodox Church, which is weird because they're the ones who keep on looking into these questions in this period. But if you research a little bit about the Greek Orthodox Church, you'll find an emphasis on mystery, even an overemphasis on mystery, and negative theology. That is, that they'll only describe what's true by what is, or for example, describe God by what he is not rather than what he is. It's kind of weird how things turned out that way. Anyways, we have one more council, and this council doesn't feel like it really belongs with the rest. All the other councils have sought to describe the nature of Christ or the nature of the Trinity, but this last council is all about Christian worship. This is the second council of Nicaea, the last ecumenical council in 787. We end where we started, Nicaea. And this question is about religious icons. Is it appropriate to venerate icons as part of Christian worship? That's what the council met to discuss. And the reason Christians were even addressing this issue has to do with historical circumstances. Because by 787, what new militaristic religion has emerged in the Middle East? Islam. And due to the weakening of the Eastern Roman Empire for various reasons, which we also call the Byzantine Empire, so don't get confused if I say that. Eastern Roman Empire becomes the Byzantine Empire, or is also called the Byzantine Empire. Due to the weakening of this empire, Muslim fighters were able to conquer much land belonging to the Byzantines. And this was traumatic for Eastern Christians. Why would God let this happen to his devoted people? Why would he allow them to be defeated again and again? And to make matters worse, martyrs' relics and famous icons in various cities, which were said to have miraculous powers, had not helped the Christians win battles or protect their cities. The Muslims vanquished them. The Muslims even taunted Christians about this, calling them polytheists and idol worshippers, whose idols had no power against Allah. So Eastern Christians went through some serious soul searching. What was the empire's secret sin causing it to be defeated by the Muslims? And some Christians believe that the culprit was devotion to icons. And these Christians became iconoclasts. And you know the term iconoclasm? Destruction or hatred of icons. These Christians concluded that their statues and paintings of Christ and of Mary and of the other saints, icons which people bowed down to, prayed to, kissed, were actually idols. And they needed to be changed, removed, or destroyed. Now, iconoclasts go back to Leviticus 26:1 and other types of these prohibitions in the Old Testament. I'll read Leviticus 26:1. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image, a sacred pillar, an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God, says the scriptures. Iconoclasts claim that those who were using icons in worship were, in fact, worshiping idols and were idolaters, hence the sad circumstances the Byzantine Empire found itself in. But other Christians, those who we'll call the iconoduls, defended the icons as legitimate helps in worshiping God. Iconodule means idol server, or they can also be called iconophiles, idol lovers, not idol, icon lovers. These maintain that the Old Testament prohibition about making images of God did not apply to Jesus because of the incarnation. After all, doesn't Colossians 1:15 say that Christ is the image of the invisible God? If God took physical form, they argued, it's not wrong to depict that physical form and use that depiction as an aid in worship. They also maintained, these iconodules maintained, that they're not worshiping the images, only venerating them. And further, this veneration is not really for the images, but for what the images represented. So we are not committing idolatry, they maintained. For a time, the iconoclasts are triumphant. Byzantine emperors banned icons from churches and ordered their removal. There was even a church council called by the Byzantine emperors that condemned icons and those who worshiped them. But those iconoclast rulers died. And other rulers came into power who were iconodules, and the icons were restored. Right before the Second Council of Nicaea, icons had again been restored by the Byzantine Empress Irene, who was ruling on behalf of her son, who was too young. With icons again given official sanction, iconodule church leaders asked for Irene to convene a church council to overturn a council that had been previously produced by emperors condemning idols, hence Nicaea II. The question about icons then is a foregone conclusion at this council. The council totally affirms icons as being legitimate in worship. And I'll read to you a quote from the Declaration of Nicaea II. As the sacred and life-giving cross is everywhere set up as a symbol, so also should the images of Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary, the holy angels, as well as those of the saints and other pious and holy men, be embodied in the manufacture of sacred vessels, tapestries, vestments, etc., and exhibited on the walls of churches, in the homes, and in all conspicuous places, by the roadside and everywhere, to be revered by all who might see them. For the more they are contemplated, the more they move to fervent memory of their prototypes. In other words, the more people look at these icons, the more they'll think about what the icons represent. Therefore, it is proper to accord to them a fervent and reverent adoration. Not, however, the veritable worship, which according to our faith belongs to the divine being alone. For the honor accorded to the image passes over to its prototype, and whoever adores the image adores in it the reality of what is there represented. Image worship, then, was not only allowed by the church, but encouraged. And both the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church have maintained this stance on icons ever since this council. This last council, of course, is tragically in error. Among many issues is the basic fact, borrowing from Calvin's treatise on relics, that there is little to no difference between adoring an icon and worshiping it. And that, even if there is such a distinction, it's almost impossible to discern when one crosses the line into idolatry. Furthermore, were not the iconodule arguments the same used by those of pagan worshipers before them? Those who bowed down to Zeus and Athena understood similarly that their god was not the statue, but that worshiping the statue was how you worship that god. After all, the gods dwelt on Mount Olympus. Still, there was something of the god's presence in that statue, something of the power of that pagan god. The gods were imagined to be able to animate their statues or cause their statues to perform miracles, which, ironically, is exactly what many Christian icon worshippers claimed. There are countless legends in the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox traditions of icons performing miraculous works or granting visions. So there you have it, the seven ecumenical church councils. Some of them, like Nicaea, Constantinople, and Chalcedon, very helpful articulations of biblical truth, standing on the scriptures, not making themselves authoritative, but saying, this is what the Bible has declared to us, and therefore we affirm it. But then we have other councils like Ephesus, Constantinople III, and the Second Council of Nicaea that were much less helpful. There will be other important church councils to talk about when we get to the Reformation. And Lord willing, we will get there, but this will have to do for now. We're all out of time, so if you have other questions or comments, come see me afterwards. But next time, we're going to talk about the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, people like John Chrysostom, Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine. Let's pray now as we close. Holy Father, I thank you that you've always preserved a remnant, and sometimes, God, that remnant was victorious even in these councils, articulating what has always been there in your scriptures. Yet, God, even where they were defeated, you were not defeated. Lord, we thank you that you have granted by your gracious hand to keep your revelation existent and also even available to us. Lord, allow us to really enjoy that revelation today and enjoy you in the worship service and be with Greg as he preaches. Give him great joy in that. In Jesus' name, amen.